For Holy Scripture, we read this morning 1 Peter chapter 3. We will begin reading with verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And we consider verse 21 this morning. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be thankful that this Word of God is found in the Holy Scriptures, and it is stated in the Holy Scriptures exactly the way it is. That is deliberate on the part of the Holy Spirit. And there are some similar passages to it in Holy Scripture. And the importance of them, as well as the right understanding of them, is brought out by the fact that they are cited and referenced even in our creeds. For example, Lord's Day 27 references this particular passage as well as a few others. Why these passages are here in Holy Scripture, and specifically what they teach, varies. But this particular text guards us against a couple of ditches that we are prone to fall into with regard to the sacrament of baptism. The first is that because the baptisms that we typically witness are those administered to infants, and that itself is a wonderful thing. But we witness few adult baptisms. We might suppose that baptism is a sacrament for infants, and mainly for infants, and only concerns infants, and there's little application to ourselves. Ask yourself, when is the last time that you thought about your own baptism? It's easy to do because we weren't conscious, most of us, when we were baptized. We were just infants. We don't remember that moment of shock when the water was sprinkled on our head. We think of baptism when we gather here to witness infant baptism. And then we tend to think about how it applies to those little children and perhaps to other little children. So much so that we imagine, too, that preaching in connection with baptism could and should mainly concentrate on the children and our calling of parents toward our children. But that's not true. That's not the way it ought to be. This text corrects that mistake. When it says that baptism doth now save us, now, right now, at this moment, baptism is saving you, even as it saves little children. Now, right now, your baptism is of great importance to you and is intended for you. It is a sacrament that is, even though administered once when you are a child, often avails you for your entire life. This text teaches that. The other ditch that we are prone to fall into with regard to baptism is due to the fact that we know something about baptism. We have been taught well about baptism. We have been taught our essentials, and we have learned that sacraments consist of a sign and a reality, that there is the sign, and that is administered to all. But the reality is administered to some. It is narrower than the sign. And it is the reality that actually cleanses. We all know, even with regard to baptism, there is the sign, water, and then there is the reality, the Spirit. And we are taught even in our creeds, it is the Spirit who baptizes us, who is our baptism. That's true. But then again, we are also taught, and we tend to forget, that you cannot separate the sign and the reality, that the sign is very, very significant. We may not simply look at the sacrament and partake of the sacrament in such a way that we say that we can dispense of the sign, even in our own mind. They must be kept together. There is a union of them, a very important union. And it's one that our creeds notice and speak about, and they do so on the basis of a text such as this, where we read not that it is the Spirit who saves us, which is true, but it is the water that saves us. We are saved now by the water of baptism. That's an important corrective to our thinking. So consider these things with me this morning in this text under the theme, Saved Now by Baptism. Saved now by baptism, the meaning, the manner, and the effect. The text clearly and boldly proclaims that baptism doth now save us. Baptism. The water of baptism. That this reference is to the sacrament, the very same sacrament that was administered this morning, is clear. That the reference is to the very same baptism that was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ when he taught the church to go out into all the world and teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That baptism, the sacrament of baptism, the one that we read about in the form. It is worth remembering that this is the great commission of the church. Right here we may pause and take note that the church was given commandment by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord told us to do many things and sets them forth, and the church tries to obey the Lord in these matters, but every now and then it's good for us to remind ourselves what the one great calling, and something that the church has always called the Great Commission, what it is. You might say to yourself, well, it's to form churches, and it is then in those churches to teach catechism and to assemble on Sunday and to go to church. But the Great Commission is to go out into all the world, to go to the nations, and to teach them the Holy Gospel, and then to baptize them. And it's worth pausing right here and remember that most of us are here because the church in days gone by took that Great Commission seriously. When we ourselves are prone to say, well, we got our own things to worry about. We have our own sheep to tend to. We got our own things to take care of here in our own congregation or in my own family or with my own children. We are headed in a wrong direction, and we minimize how you got where you are and why you are where you are at. All of us are here because the church obeyed the Great Commission and sent missionaries to teach the nations and then to baptize. To baptize actually in that connection, in connection with missions and the mission field. Now that bears its fruit, which is the organization of churches, the engrafting of formerly heathen people and families into the church of God. And of course, they need to be tended to and cared for. The Bible is full of instruction with regard to that. We do not minimize that. But at baptism is a good time to simply pause and have some respect and honor for that work, lest we ourselves think it's not all that important. Or perhaps we think to ourselves that it doesn't need tending to, that the main thing is all about us. And generally when that happens in the church, God takes his candlestick and goes somewhere else, because this is the great commission of the church and we may never forget it. But that this passage is talking about baptism is clear from the reference that this baptism is a figure like that of Noah and his household. There's a comparison there. Calls this a like figure. The salvation of Noah is a pattern, is a type, is a picture of this baptism of which the text speaks. And that this is the case is also brought out even by our own form. It is amazing that in that prayer, especially of our form, a comparison is made there too between baptism, the administration of the sprinkling of water on either the adult or the child, is compared to two things. One we often remember, which is the crossing of the Red Sea. And the other, which our fathers incorporated into that prayer, comes from mainly this text. This very text that we consider, which is the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark. That's the reference. And we must think of baptism in those terms. This, the dipping in or sprinkling, is a recognition of those pictures. It might not be so clear with regard to the crossing of the Red Sea, where Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground with two huge walls of towering water on either side of them. But Scripture makes clear that that was a picture of baptism, including the fact that when they safely passed through, those walls of water crashed upon their enemies who were charging through that channel with their chariots and steeds and were drowned. And Israel rejoiced on the other side too, as those bodies washed up on the shore, recognizing that that was a salvation of them. And Scriptures take note, especially that all of Israel passed through that Red Sea, not just adults. God didn't keep the children on the other side to be slaughtered by the Egyptians, but they too, the children, were carried through that Red Sea, and including infants who were being held in their mother's arms. And they were sprinkled with the water of baptism, which was being blown from those big towers of water on their heads as they crashed through. But there's another figure, which is that of the great flood, the great deluge. That too is a picture of baptism. And what's remarkable about that picture is it shows Noah wasn't saved by the ark. Noah wasn't saved by his ark building. Noah was saved by the water. We often look at that and we say he was saved from the water. No, he was saved by the water, says the apostle. He was saved from sin. He was saved from the wickedness and the filth of that world. He was saved from that wicked world and all its unrighteousness and all of its ungodliness. God, in response to that, opened up the windows of heaven and broke up the fountains of the deep and poured out, sprinkled, not simply, but poured out a deluge of billions and billions and billions of cubic yards of water. And Noah was saved by that water. That's the figure. Apply that now to baptism. When's the last time that you made a connection between Noah and the water of the great flood and your own baptism, or even baptism as it is? And there too, notice the inclusion of children in that covenant salvation, the covenantal aspect of that salvation. It's there, especially the emphasis being even upon infants in the crossing of the Red Sea. But don't ever forget that Noah and his seed was also saved by the water. Eight souls, the apostle notes, were in the ark. Oh, we know that beside Noah and his wife, the other eight souls were his three children, as well as their wives. They were hardly infants, hardly little children. Nevertheless, they were Noah's children, and there they are. They too were saved, and notice, for Noah's sake, as it were, because of God's promise to Noah, not directly to them. That promise hadn't been revealed directly yet to those three sons and their wives. It was revealed to Noah, and God was showing that even there, with regard to Noah, the promise, the covenant promise, is a promise to a believer and his seed. Something God would make much more clear with regard to Abraham, no doubt, but yet the like figure nevertheless is still there. And it is good, and it is appropriate, and it is a wonderful thing that in Reformed churches we remember that when we baptize infants. We have a great privilege here, beloved, in a world that refuses to acknowledge a need for salvation, a need to be baptized by the Spirit, not only, but in a church world that applies the Great Commission as having meaning only with regard to adults who are baptized and completely ignores, if not rejects, if not despises, the application of baptism to infants, that we may have that as a norm. And what a sad thing, what apostasy is it when in Reformed churches that is being forsaken too, when believers are allowed to refuse presenting their seed for baptism, or even when infants are baptized, the meaning and significance of that is entirely corrupted. It is good for us on such occasions to remember the great blessedness that we have as parents. And don't forget, your children have, that God promises to save believers and their children, and showed abundantly clear, abundantly evident in the Old Testament, that salvation is promised to little children as well as to the adult. And God saves children as children, and God does that. And that is why baptism is administered to those children. It's got nothing to do with you or me. It has everything to do with who our God is. And remember that. We don't baptize our children because we believe that God promises to save every single one of our children either. We don't baptize our children on the ground that we presume that they're all regenerated. If that were true, you wouldn't have the prayer that we raised in the baptism form, which is the prayer to God that He incorporate them into His Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. That prayer would be unnecessary. Baptism does not teach us that all our physical children are saved or that God promises to save them. We must know that. We must understand that. That's not the ground for baptism. We baptize because God tells us to. God tells us exactly because my covenant is not simply with adults, but believers and their children, you shall baptize all your children. That's the truth of the matter. And that is part of the like figure that is here in the text. It emphasizes this application of water not only to believers, but to their children. And it also emphasizes a salvation by water. That too, we ought to take note of. Now, that needs a special emphasis with us exactly because we might imagine to ourselves, well, if I put the emphasis on water, then am I not implying that indeed all who are saved are everyone who receives the water? If now I would say what the Holy Spirit says, that we are now saved by water, doesn't it necessarily follow that all those little ones who receive that water receive the promise, receive that salvation? And that, of course, is an error. It's a huge error. It's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. They call it baptismal regeneration. In other words, by virtue of the very application of water in baptism, all children who receive that water are in a very real sense saved. They're truly and really saved. They're saved from their original guilt. They're saved from their original sin, is the explanation of Rome. Now, you understand Rome has a problem. It's the same problem that every universalist has, which is obviously not everyone who receives the water of baptism is actually saved. Even Rome knows that. Even Rome understands that it has administered the water to many, 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 many people and children who show themselves to be ungodly and wicked. And we had the same issue, and so do all churches. So Rome has to have a further explanation of all this, which is that now you must do something. There must be some activity with regard to your life that takes care of the sins that occur after that. You see, baptism takes care of the sins in the past that have to do with Adam, but now your sins, your present sins, your current sins, there's things that you have to do to take care of those, penance and other such acts, because it's part of a meritorious system. But let's realize, too, that that same notion is in the Reformed faith. It is essentially the error of a conditional covenant. The notion that, in a very real sense, in some sense, a very important sense, everyone that receives baptism, the water of baptism, is saved by that baptism, is sanctified by that baptism, is incorporated into Christ by that baptism. In fact, the Reformed are much stronger, even very really, than Rome is incorporated into Christ. Says many Reformed, actually saved and part of Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, but then can lose that. They can lose that by their own actions and further sins. In the end, it's no different than the doctrine of Rome, and we know that. We had a great church controversy with regard to that, and we settled that. We understand very clearly, or at least we should, that there's a correlation between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And just like all who receive the bread and the wine are not blessed with the grace of God, but many can partake to their own condemnation, so also with baptism. But now, says the Holy Spirit through Peter, don't use that as an excuse or a reason to minimize the sign. To overlook that sign, to say with regard to that sign, well, it's just a sign. It's all about the Spirit. It's only the Spirit who can save. It's the Spirit that is salvation. Not so fast, says the Spirit. Do you not understand that that sign is a means of grace? That's what we mean when we say that preaching and the sacraments are means of grace. They are means the Holy Spirit uses to save us. And don't forget, we believe that with regard to the preaching. The Holy Spirit saves you through preaching, through the speaking of the external word of the God, and you hearing it through your external ears. There is, along with that, preaching and inner preaching, an inner call, an inner speaking of the Holy Spirit that you receive. That's what saves, but it never can be separated from the actual physical preaching in an instituted church. You can't have one without the other. You would say to yourself, well, that's really absurd, Reverend Langerak, to say that the Spirit preaches to me in my heart and in my soul, and the Spirit calls me to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, but He doesn't do that without me hearing anything. He just kind of does it. You would all say, well, of course, we have to go to church and we need to hear the preaching of the gospel and we need to have our children catechized. So the same thing occurs with the sacrament. The operation of the Holy Spirit, the reality that saves us, occurs with and through the water. It is the water of baptism, says the Spirit, that saves. Oh, don't misunderstand. Does it mean that everyone who receives the water is saved? Does it mean that? But at the same time, you may not separate the two in your own mind. We ourselves are called to believe that with regard to ourselves. In fact, the devil can use that to tempt us. Say, well, now, yes, it's true. you were baptized. But so is that person over there. That person over there that's living so wickedly and has left the church and forsaken the truth of the Holy Gospel and is on their way to perdition and hell. That could be you too, says the devil. That water doesn't mean anything. The application of that water is really basically insignificant. It doesn't really do anything to see the other ditch. And if you listen and you pay attention to that, you become the prey of the devil. So along comes the Spirit through the Apostle Peter and says sharply, boldly, in a way even that we ourselves might even cringe a little bit and say, that's too much, says the water saves you. And notice also that it saves you now, right now. The Holy Spirit does not save that water once saved you. It doesn't say that you were saved once in the past by water when it was put on you by the minister at such and such a date. Then and there you were saved, but now, right now, you are saved, and the idea is being saved, continually experiencing that salvation and knowing that salvation by baptism. And that is creedal, by the way. If you doubt me on that, simply look up your creeds, especially the Belgic Confession, on this particular subject, and you will find that baptism availeth us who were baptized when we were infants. When we come to know it and understand it, when we come to years of discretion. And to say that this water of baptism saves us, and remember that us, that can't possibly be all. We really shouldn't be able to fall into that trap of saying, well, if water saves us, then it saves everyone who receives the water. Notice very carefully the Spirit says He saves us. Who is the us? Us who believe this, us who are the children of God, us who are, according to the apostle himself, he defines us earlier, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, those who are a royal priesthood, those who belong to the household of faith, that us. But we are now saved. Now how? Well, the apostle puts it in a negative and a positive. First, a negative. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Not that way. Now, the apostle is bringing out two things. The Holy Spirit is teaching two things there by that little phrase. Number one, make clear that it is the water that saves us, but not in a physical way. He's teaching that. Water is water, right? It's a thing, it's a physical thing. And if now that's what saves us, maybe we suppose that it saves us in the same way. The power of water is the same with regard to ordinary water, that this water cleanses in the same way. The power is the same. In other words, what's the power of water? Normally it's to cleanse, right? When do you use water? When you want to clean something, when you clean your pots and your pans, but especially your body, your flesh. We wash infants, we wash our own flesh, we take a shower, we take a bath, and its power is to cleanse filth from the body. The apostle says, no, this water doesn't save that way. It has nothing to do with physical filth with regard to the physical body. That's the first thing that's being taught here. So that even when you understand the water and you put the emphasis properly on the water saving us, we may not see that in a physical way. It's a spiritual cleansing by the water. Number two, the Spirit is placing the emphasis on the fact that the water of baptism, the spiritual power, the work of the Spirit with regard to baptism doesn't cleanse our flesh from the filth. Let me explain. You may see the word flesh here as representing your old man of sin, representing that which you received from Adam. It is your depraved, human, wicked nature that is filthy and corrupt and totally depraved. That's the flesh here. And what we must understand is the salvation of baptism by water, which is a spiritual power and a spiritual salvation, doesn't cleanse that flesh from its filth. It doesn't. That depraved nature of yours, that flesh is not getting any better. It's not going to change. It is going to be the same corrupt, vile fountain of iniquity and sin that was there before you were baptized. Don't ever think of salvation in terms of improving your depraved nature. That's not what happens. And we have to understand that, because the devil uses that too to say about ourselves, well, you're not saved. The devil uses the very fact that you have sins in your flesh. See, you got sin. Well, you couldn't be baptized. You couldn't be saved by that water. You couldn't be saved by that Holy Spirit. Look at that sin, or this sin, and that sin. And it never stops. The day you die, the filth of that flesh will still be there, as powerful and as strong as it ever is. Sometimes the great consternation of family members, and say, here's grandpa and grandma, and mom and dad, and they're Christians and they're saved, and look at their sin yet. They become a bunch of bitter old people. Well, you forgot something. The salvation of baptism in that water doesn't cleanse the filth of that old man, that flesh. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that baptism doesn't include spiritual renewal, doesn't include sanctification, that it has nothing to do with making us holy. That's not the same thing. But that occurs in a different way. That happens in a different manner. And I can demonstrate that very clearly to you before we move on. Go to the Heidelberg Catechism and go to Lord's Day 27. In fact, go to Lord's Day 26. Go to question and answer 70. Let me read it for you a minute. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? What is it to be saved by the water of baptism? What does it mean? What is it? This. It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross. And also, to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ. Sanctified was mentioned in our Lord's Supper form, or our baptism form, wasn't it? That so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. So it includes spiritual renewal. But that does not include improving or even washing away the filth of your flesh. In fact, the article I just read tells you what's got to happen to that. It has to die. Baptism kills that. That's the idea of Noah and his family, really. The idea is they left that in the old world. It died. The idea of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea is they left their old bondage and that old nature on the other side. Spiritually, it's got to die, cast off, which is why you're really not free from that flesh until you die. Now, positively, the apostle puts the emphasis also not upon that spiritual renewal either, because that follows something else. And so he teaches positively, what does the salvation of the water of baptism do? It gives a clean conscience. The answer of a good conscience, which is something he had talked about before. That is, it's an operation upon the soul that gives a good conscience. There is in every individual a conscience. A conscience that says, this is right, this is wrong, and this is what's right before God, and this is what's wrong before God. Everyone has a conscience. Then there is a good conscience, and the idea is not that it's good because it operates rightly, because all men have a conscience that does this. Even the ungodly know what sin is. They know what's wrong. They may say, I don't know this is wrong, but they do know it's wrong because they don't like it when it's done to them. Jesus taught that. Paul taught that. But a good conscience here is one that has in it a good testimony. That is, a testimony about righteousness. A good conscience is one that says not simply, you're a sinner And what you're doing in your flesh is sinful and wicked and wrong, but it says you are good. You are righteous before God. You stand before God as one who has no sin and no iniquity. That's the amazing thing of salvation by water, so that one has a good conscience, because that shouldn't happen. That's impossible. That's, we might say, the testimony of a wrong conscience. How can it be that I have a conscience that knows full well I'm a sinner, that I violate the commandments of God, that I myself do not stand before God in any righteous sense whatsoever, can nevertheless testify, no, you are righteous? Aren't those contradictions? Even more importantly, how does that testimony get there? And you understand there's only two ways it can get there in your conscience. Only two ways. The one is, I'm going to do it myself. I have a conscience that convicts me that I'm a sinner and I'm wicked before God and I don't stand before God in a state of righteousness, so what I'll do is fix that myself. What I will do is work righteousness. I will go to church, I will read my Bible, I will raise my children in a right way, I'm going to pray, I'm going to be good to my neighbor, I'm going to try to not sin so much, and that's how I'm going to be righteous before God. Now, many people have that in their conscience. That is the way that they are righteous before God. That is how they counteract the testimony of the conscience that they're sinners. But that testimony always fails, because God will stand before the sinner and remind them, did you examine all your Bible reading and your praying and your going to church and all your righteous love of the neighbor? Have you examined it in the light of my law? And do you not see that it too is sinful? You're not righteous before me. You're still a sinner. That's justification by works. And that's why it can't happen. It's not just a theological thing. It's a reality that is an illusion. It's not real. It does not stand. One cannot be righteous before God that way. The testimony of a good conscience, the one that comes by salvation from baptism, is this. I am righteous before God because the righteousness of another has been given to me. That's what baptism is all about. The water of baptism brings us to God. It brings us to Christ. It brings us to the blood and the Spirit of Christ. Baptism, the water of baptism, ought to bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And don't forget the resurrection. That is here too. What's the connection? This. I think you see the connection with the death of Christ, that it is the blood of Christ that paid for our sins. And it is the righteousness of Christ, His own perfection, His own obedience, His own wisdom and understanding and knowledge that is imputed freely to me for His sake. And I receive that by believing Him. That's justification by faith. That's what I believe. That's mine. It's mine as much as if I had never had committed any sin and I had fulfilled all righteousness. That's where the water of baptism brings us. But it's also connected to the resurrection of Christ. Notice that's the apostles' connection. It is quite amazing that even here in this text, he doesn't bring up the cross of Christ. He brings up the resurrection. Why? Two reasons. Number one, because the resurrection was proof that Jesus paid for our sins. It is the proof of the very righteousness of God. God could not raise Christ if he had not paid for our sins. Then he deserves to still be in the grave and in the depths of hell. But the fact God raised him is proof that it was finished, that all those sins were paid for. Jesus' own resurrection was that, and why the Bible connects justification to that. He himself was justified by that resurrection. It was the proof that it was finished. But there's also connection here to us, because the resurrection was life for Christ. So we read in our baptism form that we are incorporated into Christ by baptism, so that we are baptized into his death and his resurrection. This is where the renewal part comes in. First, the testimony of a good conscience that we are righteous before God on the basis of the death of Christ, and that what necessarily follows is the resurrection. the very life of Christ implanted into us. And that's part of that testimony, you see. So that's the manner of this salvation by water. Hope you understand that, and it's closely related to the effect. We can look at the effect from a couple different points of view briefly. Simply look at the effect in the congregation, in our inner homes. It makes plain to us what our duty is. It makes plain to us what our own faith must believe. The effect ought to be that we ourselves understand this we must believe, this we must know, this must be the reaction of myself with regard to baptism, even the baptism this morning. That baptism ought to make you reflect on your own baptism and by faith believe that what God promises in that baptism is yours. That's faith. I believe, says the testimony of a good conscience, that my sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ and that I stand righteous before God. And then teach that to your children. Don't forget to teach your children that they shouldn't expect that flesh to get any better. It ain't going to change. Sinners they are, sinners you will raise, sinners they will be long after you're gone. And the salvation of them is basically the salvation of a good conscience, that though there is many sins and much filth in that flesh, that they too are righteous before God for no other reason than for Christ's sake. And then as that Holy Spirit makes this sacrament powerful in your hearts and lives, you may live in peace and joy before God. This is the secret of not living your life plagued with doubt and fear that you yourself create. It's the salvation of baptism. It's to put in your own heart, testify in your own heart, confess in your own heart, that water of baptism, now save me. It is the salvation of us. It is the salvation of the people of God. And then too you may live before God in thanksgiving. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God and Father, we thank Thee for the water of baptism washing over our soul, that through that baptism we are incorporated into His Christ, into His death, and to His resurrection, that we are partakers of the benefits of His death and the great benefits of His resurrection. Give unto us, O Lord, evermore that testimony of a good conscience, through the great means of grace, the sacrament of baptism. Confirm and strengthen our faith through that sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.